In the book of Revelation, we are studying together a powerful drama. It's an exposition for us as we try to unpack each verse, but it is a drama. And the difficulty that we face here is we show up on Sundays and we get just a little bit, and I'm not sure the background that you have. I don't know. Maybe this is the only time you'll be here because you're visiting family or friends. And so the great burden that I have is to help you understand that this particular book, the book of the Revelation, is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. And Christ is revealed in the first three chapters as the high priest walking among the candlesticks as he is purifying his church. Then the movement moves from earth into heaven. And there Jesus Christ is seen as the Lamb who holds the title deed of the earth in his hand, the scroll with seven seals. And each of those seven seals are open and events take place here upon this earth. And the seventh seal actually turns into seven trumpets. And when we come to this final seventh trumpet that is here, this we are now, for the first time, we see a date, a time. Never in the book of Revelation have we seen a time. Now we see a time. In chapter 11, it tells us there are 42 months or 1,206 days left in human history as we know it. So when you come to chapter 10 and 11, you are coming to a very specific time in John's chronology to let you know that we're in the last now 42 months or 3.5 years of history. And so it's helpful for us in the chronology of the book of Revelation. But before the seventh trumpet is going to blast out, chapter 10 and chapter 11 unveil for us a couple of events that help prepare us for the blast of the seventh trumpet. In fact, notice, if you will, chapter 11 and verse number 14. In chapter 11, verse 14, it says that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That goes all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 13, where after the fourth trumpet, God says, through the eagle angel, God says that the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, and the seventh trumpet are three woes. They are the final declaration statements of God in world history. And trumpet number 5, trumpet number 6 are both found in chapter 9. It's a redemonization of the world. We talked about that. Then before the seventh trumpet blows and the events of 42 months are going to unfold, it says in verse 14, two woes are past and now this final one is coming quickly. And verse 15 says that when the seventh angel sounds, there's a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fall down on their faces and they worship God with the words that follow in verse 17 and 18. So with the seventh trumpet, you have the final end of world history as we know it today. So when we come to chapter 11, this is the final introductory event to the seventh trumpet to help us understand two specific issues. Issue number one is, where is the Jew in all of this? Because as you read the Old Testament, God is concerned about the nation of Israel. Where is the Jew? And the second issue is, if things are going to be so bad in these last 42 months, how are people ever going to come to Jesus? And those two questions are answered in the first 13 verses of chapter 11. Now, it's interesting. When you open up chapter 11, verse number 1, it says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, saying. Some of your English texts say, and the angel stood saying. Many of your English texts do not read, and the angel stood. It just says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, saying. That's a significant point, because the one who is declaring chapter 11, verses 1 to following, is not an angel. It's not going back to chapter 10. It's actually the voice of chapter 10, verse number 8, who commanded John in chapter 10 and verse 8 to take the little book from this gigantic angel that we studied last week. So the one who is speaking in chapter 11 is not an angel. The one who is speaking is none other than Christ himself. That helps you understand verse 3. where in verse 3 it says, I will give power to my witnesses. These are not witnesses of an angel. These are witnesses of Jesus Christ himself. So it's important that you understand that. The second thing that is a textual issue to help you understand is that we really do not know if verses 1 to 3 is all that Christ said, or verses 1 all the way down to 13 encompasses everything that Christ said. We don't know. English translations vary, and the Greek text is not clear. But when you look at this particular text in front of you, it is interesting that, at least in my view, the Greek text puts everything together as one big paragraph from verse 1 all the way down to verse number 13. And I just sort of wonder if the information that John is writing here, it's not a vision as much as it is the declaration of Christ to John about these two important issues. Issue number one, Jesus is going to talk about Israel. And point number two, Jesus is going to talk about how he's going to use two men, two prophets, his witnesses, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world at a time when the world is going through incredible difficulty. All right, with those two thoughts, I want us to pray, and then let's read this scripture together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our pathway. And I thank you for the way that you have given the Abrahamic covenant. I thank you for what you did through Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish nation, and how the Jewish nation today stands as a testimony to the faithfulness of God, even though they themselves have been unfaithful to the Word of God. It stands as testimony to the mercy of God, that you deal with your people even when they turn their back on you. Gives us hope, gives us encouragement. Because, Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ is doing the absolute same thing. We turn our backs on the one who loved us and redeemed us and gave his life for us. And thank you for your mercy. And as we heard Pastor Paul pray a few moments ago and alluded to by Pastor Matt through the offering, that, Lord, all we have is you. But most of us don't believe that. Most of us believe we have so many other things, and these things are distracting us. These things make us proud. These things do not help us understand that we have a date with Almighty God. Lord, thank you for now. It is grace and mercy, but one day it will be seeing you face to face at the Bema seat if we are saved, or the great white throne if we are not saved. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand the word. These 13 verses are powerful verses spoken from the lips of Jesus, written down by the Apostle John, so the church can understand God has not forgotten his people Israel, and that God will extend mercy in the last 42 months of human history when everything breaks loose. So help us understand this. Help us to grasp this. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in the name of Jesus. Amen. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. In the Jordan Valley, you can see these straight, strong reeds. It could be as much as 10 feet high. Saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread on the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy the 1,260 days. They will be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their witness, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in a grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts, presents to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people are killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This passage is taken often by people in an allegorical method. One of my favorite commentators is a guy who was back in the century 1900s, early 1900s, his name is Isbon Beckwith. And he, not a dispensationalist at all, but he writes these words: "The passage has been taken by many allegorically. Jerusalem, the church, the temple, the outer courts, respectively, the faithful and the faithless Christians. The two witnesses are the testimony borne by the whole body of Christian teachers and saints and martyrs. But there is in the passage itself no intimation of such that this was the author's meaning. The allegorical explanation is happily rejected by most recent expositors as belonging to a form of exegesis which reads into the revelation anything which can figuratively parallel these words." Those are powerful words from Dr. Beckwith, and I would say to you that you must take these in a fashion where when you look at the text, the temple means temple, and the city where the Lord is crucified means Jerusalem, and the period of time is 42 months, and the two witnesses are to be interpreted as two witnesses, and the 3.5 days are to be taken literally, and the earthquake is literal, and 7,000 men literally die in the earthquake, and the catastrophe is great, and the death of the witnesses, they literally rise from the dead and then ascend into heaven. And at the very end, verse number 13, those in Jerusalem give glory to God. There is actually a repentance and salvation taking place among the Jewish people. But chapter 11 begins with this statement: "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and it said, 'Rise, measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, and leave out the court and the outside temple, for that's given to the Gentiles.'" Amazingly, there are no dimensions given in verse 1 and 2 because the purpose of measuring the temple was not a purpose to define numbers. There's something else going on here in verse 1 and 2. It's not about numbers, how big the walls are or how thick they might be or how large an area this is. But what is going on here is, remember, John is writing, put it yourself in John, he's writing in AD 95. 25 years earlier, the temple had been destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus in AD 70. He came into Jerusalem, swooped down on it, tore down the wall, set everything on fire, destroyed the temple, literally scattered the Jews everywhere. And the heart cry for the last 25 years among the Jewish people is, when do we get our city back? When do we get our temple? And so John, writing from his perspective, you must understand the historical context, because when Jesus himself is speaking and says, "I want you to measure the temple," John has seen a vision of the temple. And it is in Jerusalem. And Jesus is personally walking him through these 13 verses because Jesus is saying to John, I have something yet to do with this Jewish nation. There will be a temple in the tribulation time. And here we find there are 42 months left and the temple is standing. So amazing how God works. I wonder, thinking of our historical context, when the Muslims took over Syria in 637, I guess it was, A.D., when they took it over and decided that they were going to build there in Jerusalem the Mosque of Omar, which we know as the Dome of the Rock. And you go and you stand at this site where the Second Temple stood, and there is this incredible edifice in the Muslim world. They believe that this particular place is where Muhammad actually ascended up into heaven. And so if you stand there in Jerusalem today and realize the significance of what is taking place, I can't help but think of even Mark Twain, no theologian, by the way. Mark Twain visited Jerusalem, went to the Dome of Omar, and he wrote these words. And I'm quoting Mark Twain, quote, "Everywhere about the Mosque of Omar are portions of temples, curiously wrought altars, fragments of elegantly carved marble, and many precious remains of Solomon's temple. They have been dug up from all the depths of the soil and the rubbish of Mount Moriah, and the Muslims have shown a disposition to preserve them with utmost care." End quote. And that disposition is still true today. So when you stop and you consider what is taking place here, men and women, I say to you, there is a prophecy that's little known and little preached on. I don't know if I've even heard it preached on, but it's from Jesus' own lips, and it's an interesting section of Scripture. So would you hold your finger here, and for just a few minutes, turn back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. Jesus mentions something that is significant, and I want you to understand this particular message of the Lord Jesus in Luke 21. In Luke 21, verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." This is in the tribulation time. "And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." Verse 12 begins with a temporal statement, only found in Luke. But before all of this happens, the tribulation. And he goes, you could just, we'll read it in just a moment. So you can actually follow Jesus' temporal statement from verse 12 all the way down to verse number 24. So you can actually read from verse 11 to verse 25 and you'll be in the tribulation time and get Jesus' input. He says in verse 11, there'll be great signs from heaven, skip to verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and stars on the earth. So you can go straight from 11 to 25 and you get Jesus' understanding of the tribulation. But there is a temporal statement only found in Luke. And that temporal statement starts at verse 12. And look at this temporal statement. It's an amazing statement. Before all this happens, before the tribulation, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." That's the book of Acts. Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to understand, before all of this takes place, you are going to find yourself going before kings and rulers and synagogues for my name's sake to be persecuted. Verse 13, "It'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." This occasion of standing before the kings and in prisons and synagogues and kings and rulers is for this occasion. I want you disciples to be able to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. It's interesting that when you look into history, Pastor Jim gave to me The Master's Men, which is a tremendous exposition of Matthew 10 by John MacArthur. And I was listening to it as I was going up in West Virginia. As I was listening to this, he brought this very thing out about how these master's men, these apostles, what they did and how tradition says they were killed. I mean, amazingly so. Peter being crucified upside down. Paul, you know that story. Tradition says with his head. And then think of Andrew, who, as tradition says today, when you see St. Andrew, you always see a cross because he was actually crucified on a cross that was like an X. When you read what he says here in verse 12 and 13, Jesus is looking into the eyes, and every person he is looking into the eyes of, with two exceptions, one is Judas and the other is the Apostle John, are all going to die for the faith. He is looking into 10 eyes who don't know that they're going to become martyrs. It's all going to work out, verse 13, for one reason. I want your witness to go before these peoples. The only way you're going to get there, the only way you're going to, Paul, that you're going to stand before Nero, if I could use that illustration for Act, the only way you're going to go there is that you're going to have to be incarcerated for almost 2 years, and then you're going to go by ship, and then you're going to experience, and then you're going to, and then finally you get there. 4 years later, you're free for a short time. Therefore, settle it in your hearts. Verse 14, you don't need to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Now, he's not speaking to the church. He's speaking to the disciples who will be apostles. They don't need to meditate because the Spirit of God is so working in them. I'm going to give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries are not going to be able to contradict. They cannot resist it. You will be betrayed even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. There it is again, like in verse 12. Not a hair of your head, though, is going to be lost. I've got a plan for you. You are going to sit on the 12 thrones and rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. I've got a plan for you. But you have an earthly plan, and that earthly plan is that you are going to face persecution and difficulty. It's for my name's sake. Verse 19, so let patience possess your souls. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by your armies, now understand, men and women, he is saying this in context in the early 60s, in just less than 10 years, AD 70, this is literally going to happen. He says this as Luke is writing. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that this desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst depart, and those who are not in the country enter her, for these are days of vengeance, and all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all of the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that is exactly what it says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 2. That the times of the Gentiles now is in the last 42 months. So you know that the time of the Gentiles, which began with King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, goes all the way until the end of the tribulation. And we are now in the last 42 months. This is what's going to happen. But God has a plan for his people. And Revelation chapter 11 is so powerful, men and women, when you read this, to think that in John's day in Revelation 11, there is no temple. And the words of Jesus came true, and it is destroyed, and it's going to be until the times of the Gentiles. And you see that here in chapter 11 and verse number 2. The point is clear. It's not about measure the temple because of dimensions. You measure the temple because it's going to be exactly as I said it was going to happen. There will be a literal temple here upon this earth, in Jerusalem, in this city, in this place. Ezekiel 40 to 48 tells us that this temple is going to last 1,000 years. You say, how could this happen? Looking from our perspective today, I hear so many people talking about signs and things that are happening. Let me tell you something, men and women. I don't know how long it's going to take for this to happen. Interesting, just the refurbishing of the Dome of the Rock took 7+ years. In fact, it was King Hussein of Jordan in 1993 that sold one of his elegant houses in London and got $8.2 million and took that $8.2 million and gave it to people so that they could make the Dome of the Rock gold so it stands out in the city. You can be anywhere in the city and you can see the Dome of Omar. I don't know how long it's going to take, but it's going to be an incredible thing that's going to happen. Right now, the hostilities between the Muslims and the Jews and the Palestinians is so incredibly thick. So I don't know all that's going to be taking place, but I will say this. When I read verses 1 and 2, I want you to understand there's a lot of things that are going to happen before this passage takes place. And I think a lot of this is going to be working itself up to that specific time when Antichrist begins the tribulation with the signing of the covenant, signing of the treaty, and in the first 3.5 years, he will be the instrument, this world dictator will be the instrument by which this is able to be built. That is going to launch him into world power. So Jesus is speaking. And as Jesus speaks, he says in verse number 3, and I'm going to give power to my two witnesses. There's 42 months left, and as you read through chapters 12 and 13 and 14, you see these 42 months are just filled with incredible difficulty and tragedy. The most difficult time, in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 25, this time at the end, the great tribulation it's called, is so great the world has never seen anything like it. Daniel chapter 12, as he writes to the Jews, he said there will be never a time like it. Jesus said, except for the elect's sake, I'd cut the day short for the sake of these elect. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus announces that in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, those two olive trees and the two lampstands are actually people. And he calls them in verse number 3, these are my witnesses. I love what MacArthur states, and I quote, MacArthur says, throughout history, God has faithfully sent spokesmen to call sinners to repentance. During the long, dark years of Israel's rebellion, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets, prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah. These two witnesses will fearlessly proclaim the gospel during the last half of the seven-year tribulation. And during this time of horrific divine judgment on the earth, their gospel witness is a final expression of the grace of God to sinners who need Jesus. God always has a witness. In the first half of the tribulation, and I think throughout the whole 7 years, will be the 144,000 that he protects to be his evangelist and Jewish evangelist. I think the two witnesses personally are two of these 144,000. Because when you look at this text, they are men. They are adult men, which means they have to be born before tribulation begins. Like the 144,000. They could be living right now. And these are going to be part, I think personally, of two of the 144,000. And they are going to be sequestered by God himself to do an amazing thing, incredible thing, as they prophesy and as they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me real quickly finish with these particular verses. In verse 3 to 6, look at their ministry. And then verse 7 to 10, their death. And then verse 11 to 13, their resurrection and the impact they have on the city of Jerusalem especially. Their ministry. They are adult men, it says in verse number 3. They are witnesses. They are prophesy 1,260 days. And they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. They're called witnesses because they're mouthpieces of God. They're going to speak for God. They're going to do something in the last 42 months that is for God himself. That's why Christ is saying this. This is not left to an angel. Christ says there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. Christ says, these are my two witnesses. They are my mouth spokesmen. They are clothed, it says in the text. They are clothed in sackcloth. In other words, they minister with incredible grief as they literally wear sackcloth. It's not comfortable. As you read in the Old Testament, the prophets would put on sackcloth when they were mourning. They put on sackcloth when they were in grief because they see the judgment of God and people aren't listening. So they put sackcloth on themselves to show people, you better be mourning. You better be grieving. God's going to be doing something on this earth. Get ready. Turn to him. And so these men are clothed in sackcloth. And Verse number 4, they are announced as the figures of Zechariah, the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they are standing before the Lord of the earth. This shows their position. These are unique men. They stand before the Lord who owns this earth. And they're going to be endued with incredible power, the text tells us. Verse number 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. If anybody tries to get near them and to hurt them, just fire comes out. I mean, this is incredible. They don't have to do anything with their hands. They don't have to shoot a gun. Just get close to them, and the fire comes out and consumes them. Now, whether it comes directly from their mouth or when they speak, God sends fire and it just takes up the whole section of people who are against them. The text is not clear, but something is connected with their mouth, and the fire either descends from God himself or literally it may come from their mouth as well. So anybody who wants to go after them have a problem. They're unusual. It says in verse number 6 that they have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Immediately, you think of what prophet in the Old Testament? Think of Elijah. When he, in Kings chapter 18, where, you know, he prays and it doesn't rain. James picks up on this in chapter 5. People immediately say, oh, look, it's Elijah that's here. Don't say that, because the Bible doesn't say that. If God wanted to say, Christ is speaking, in my view, all 13 verses, if Christ wanted to say, listen, it's going to be Elijah. No, he's going to have Elijah-like power. And that's what they said about, that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He had Elijah-like power. And this could be the end time if you accept, but I think this is what's going to happen here. It's going to be, in my view, two of those 144,000. These two guys have incredible, incredible divine power, able to just speak and the rain stops. And during the days of their prophecy, it could very well be that for 3.5 years, like Elijah, there is no rain. And then it says they will also have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who does that make you think of? It makes you think of Moses and the Exodus and all that took place with the plagues there. In fact, it uses the term plague in verse number 6, striking the earth with plagues as often as they desire. It's interesting to me that these are the greatest prophets ever to walk the face of the earth in human history. And God reserves them for his tribulation. If they are part of the 144,000, then they begin at the beginning of the trib. But in the middle of the trib, they are now going to just absolutely take over the earth because of all the judgment. God saves his most incredible prophets for the most incredible time in history. One exegetical note before I look at their death in 7 to 10. It says this, they were able to strike the earth with all plagues. It's interesting, strike the earth. That term in the Greek is only found two times in Revelation. Once here, and the other's in chapter 19, when it says Jesus will come back to this earth and he will strike the nations. It's the only two times these words are found. So I want you to understand that these two guys are most incredible. They're not karate kids that can just take on 5 or 6 people. I mean, these are people, when they speak, just dozens of people can be just incinerated on a moment's notice just with their speech. So they strike the earth with these plagues. They are calling people to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 7 begins, and when they finish their ministry, their witnessing. In other words, it's 42 months. It's just a time for them in which they are going to be endued with power on high, but God is not finished with them, because in their death and in their actual resurrection, that they are going to lead multitudes of Jews to Jesus Christ, and God's going to use these witnesses to use their death to do that. They finish their testimony, it says, and the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit. This is the first time in the book of Revelation you find the word the beast. The beast is going to be developed for us in chapter 13. There was a beast who was a world dictator called Antichrist. There is a second beast who is a world religious leader who will cause all people to worship the world dictator. These two, called the false prophet and the Antichrist and Satan, form an unholy union called the unholy triunity or trinity. And the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is where the power of this beast is. It's in the Satan's demons and all the cohorts that we saw back in chapter 9. I mean, this beast is unlike any human that's ever walked the face of the earth. He will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. I said to you, I think there are two things that elevate the beast to world dictator. Number one is he signs the covenant and he is the leader to get these 10 kings to allow the temple to be built over the next 3.5 years. So that we come to chapter 11, there's a temple. And then the second thing that's going to happen that's going to elevate him even higher is the whole world hates these two prophets. And the only one that can do this is the beast. So they're following the beast, following the beast. Finally, at the end of the 42 months, he's going to be able to annihilate them. But the whole world is following, even taking his mark, the mark of the beast, to show that they stand opposed to these prophets and their ministry. It's going to solidify his rule. The same two guys that softened the hearts of many Jewish people so they come to Christ are the same two guys that harden most of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world will take the mark of the beast in antithesis to these two witnesses. We want nothing to do with God nor them. It says that he will kill them in verse 7. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom, wickedness, Egypt, full of rebellion. And this is the city of Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified. This is Jerusalem. So here you have an amazing statement by Jesus himself, in my view, that Jesus is saying Jerusalem, where I'm allowing the temple to be rebuilt, are people who are continually still rejecting me. Verse 9, then those of the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 11, I said to you in verse 11 that John was recommissioned to the peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And when you go previous to chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, it's all about these people are redeemed from people and tongues and tribes and nations. And now that fourfold is going to be after 10:11. They are going to be hating God, going after the things of unrighteousness. And here you see it right in verse number 9. These fourfold groups, peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. They will see their bodies lay rotting in their frozen and stiff, decomposing flesh. It's interesting what they're going to do. Verse 10. The whole world enters into a party. Those who dwell on the earth rejoice. See, most of the world now has taken the mark of the beast. And they're going to rejoice. And they're going to make merry. And they're going to send gifts to one. It's like Christmas time. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And I would just say to you, the world is having a party. Meanwhile, the time is so imminent for the coming of the Lord. The world has always hated Christianity, men and women. There's nothing we can do to change that. Jesus said this in John 15. They hated me, they're going to hate you. So when you look at this here, the world, which is so dominated by Satan and all of his cohorts, the demonic world, they just so hate anything of righteousness and truth. You see they're having this great party, sending gifts back and forth. This is the great day. Little did they realize what's going to happen. But then notice what happens in verse 11, 12, and 13. And after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered into them. And they stood on their feet. Most incredible thing. Here are these corpses in the stiff position, decomposing flesh. And everybody is partying because they don't want them going into the grave. They want to leave them exposed. And then all of a sudden, it doesn't say how, it just says the breath of life from God entered them. All of a sudden, without any particular announcement of God, suddenly the stiff limbs begin to move. And the decomposing flesh all of a sudden is like flesh of a child. And they stand on their feet. It never says they said anything. It never says that words came out of their mouth. It never says, see, we told you we are going to win. No words at all were expressed in the text in verse number 11. No need to. You see, these men stood for righteousness. And as these men stand for righteousness, these men had a testimony because they were mouth spokesmen for God. And they had spoken to their people over and over and over. But Jerusalem, in verse number 8, was full of wickedness like Sodom, full of rebellion like Egypt. They were not coming to Jesus. But the most amazing thing is going to take place in these verses, and that's this. They stand on their feet, and great fear fell on all those that actually saw them. I mean, they are, it doesn't say how long a time, it doesn't say, you know, how this was done. In all probability, they saw verse number 11 and verse number 12. They heard with a loud voice from heaven. It could very well be Jesus, those in Jerusalem, is what he's speaking of. That's sort of my thought, but it may not be true. And they heard this loud voice of heaven speak to them. I think how long they stood there, it doesn't say, but they stood there. So everybody knows that those prophets that were stiff and decomposing are now men that are alive. And they don't say a word. They are just moving about. They're looking at one another. They're looking up. They're looking out. And people are absolutely in horror of what they see. No speech is expressed until suddenly, verse 12, a loud voice out of heaven says, come up here. And they ascend. This, some have said this is like a rapture. It's not like a rapture because that's going to happen in a moment, twinkling of an eye. This is like the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 when very carefully and slowly he is being lifted up and the men watch as Jesus is taken away in the clouds. And that is exactly what takes place here in verse number 12. They ascend into heaven in a cloud. And all of their enemies are viewing this. And it's going to have a twofold effect. But before the twofold effect begins to take its effect, if you will, verse 13, that same hour, there is a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell, which means nine-tenths of it doesn't. And nine-tenths of the city still is living. But 7,000 are killed. And all the rest are part of the fear. And immediately they give glory to the God of heaven. What is taking place here? What is taking place here is exactly what I think Isbon Beckwith accurately identifies. This is what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, that the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. It's a mystery, he says in 11:25 of Romans. And then he says in the next verse, and all Israel will be saved. And he quotes Amos. I say to you, men and women, that that's exactly what's going to take place because you are now moving to almost the end of the 42 months because the 42 months is the length of time that these two witnesses actually minister as a mouth spokesman for God. And there are other things that are going to be taking place. But the time is now extremely short. I mean, we are down to the final hours. But in these final hours, whatever ministry the witnesses had, whatever ministry the 144,000 had before them, whatever witness they had, all of a sudden makes an indelible print upon the Jewish mind. And this indelible print upon the Jewish mind causes them, many of them, to fall down and give glory to the God of heaven. This is the one time that you can see the Jewish people giving glory to the Father. And this is their time of redemption. This is their time of salvation. It's interesting that in Zechariah chapter 13, it tells us that when the tribulation begins, whatever the Jewish population is, it doesn't say what it is in Zechariah 13, but whatever the Jewish population is when the tribulation begins, two-thirds of them in the tribulation will be slaughtered. One-third will make it through. That third all will be saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. These are the ones that give glory to God. These are the ones in Matthew 25 that will make their way into the millennial kingdom in their unglorified body because now Jesus is just getting ready to come back. And these who have now finally professed faith in Christ and have given their hearts and give glory to God and given their hearts to Christ are just in a few moments going to make their way into the millennial kingdom. When I look at this particular chapter here in Revelation in chapter 11, there are a couple of thoughts that come to my mind. Let me just give them to you very briefly. One is that comes to my mind is this, is that God in chapter 11 shows us that he has not marginalized the Jewish people. And let me say this, and neither should we. God has not marginalized the Jewish people. God has a plan for them. He has a distinct plan for the Jew. Romans 9 and 11 speaks of that plan. Revelation chapters 10, 11, and 12, as Beckwith says, almost mirror Romans 9, 10, 11. The three middle chapters of Revelation almost mirror the three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The second thing that comes to my mind is this when I go through the text, and that's this. Whenever the hour is dark, God always has a powerful and clear witness of himself. And can I just apply that to us here today? I hear people say, you know, the hour is so dark, it's very bad. Yeah, it's a lot worse today than, say, 10 years ago, 15, 20, or I remember when, somebody says. But let me say to you, God has raised you up. Those who are believers, God didn't put you in the 1950s. God didn't put you in the 1800s. God didn't put you during the Revolutionary War. God has placed you here, now. And he has done it in his sovereign purpose and in his sovereign reasons. And one of those reasons is this, so that I can display my glory to the earth. So God wants to use you. God wants to use your life to display glory to the nations, as we heard Pastor Paul pray a few moments ago. From our neighborhoods to the nations. This is the plan and the will of God. And I say to you, men and women, if the church ever wakes up, if it ever wakes up, right now we are a slow, fat, undisciplined giant. But if we could ever get a hold of the fact that we have been called of God in his faithfulness and placed us here, he has called us to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has not called us to pamper us. He has called us to a battle, to serve. Life is for service. This is a battle. He has not called us to put our feet up and retire. He has not called us to get out of the where all the main things are happening, sort of have my own life and my own family and my own way of things. God has placed you here now. It's a divine appointment. This is a treasure that God has given you to live now for him, to serve now for Jesus Christ, to use your finances, to use your time, to use your energy, to use your prayer life, to use your feet, to use your lips, to use your hands to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why settle for less? You say, but you don't know my situation. God does. You just don't know how bad it is. God does. I mean, the bottom line is this. All of us could be in glory in just like that now. I mean, that's the bottom line. So why is God saying to us, Luke 21, let patience possess your souls? Because he has a plan. And the plan is an amazing plan. It's to use human beings to be mouth spokesmen for God. And instead, we find ourselves in Revelation 2 and 3, where six of the seven churches, or maybe five of the seven churches at least, are just sluggish, obese, undisciplined giants. They have no idea the power they're plugged into. And Satan has moved their eyes away from the power in Jesus Christ to themselves. So that Laodicea says, I am rich. I have everything I need. I don't need anything. And Jesus says, you are blind. You are poor. You are naked. Listen, 10,000 years from now, it would not matter if you had $100 or $10,000 in your bank account this morning. It would matter. 10,000 years from now, doesn't matter. 10,000 years from now, it's not going to matter. You go into a restaurant and should I share Christ, should I not? 10,000 years from now, it's over, it's done. So here's how you live your life. Think 10,000 years from now. What can I do today that I will be glad 10,000 years from now I did today? Answer the question in your heart. Answer the question in your soul. The hour is dark. I grant that. But let me tell you something. That doesn't affect the power of Jesus. It doesn't affect it. It's just a question is, who's available? Who will say with the prophet, "Here am I, send me"? And the last thing I would say to you, turn over to the end of Revelation chapter 22. If you will, chapter 22. This is how he ends. If the church could only grasp it, if Christians, it dissolves everything about self. It dissolves your bitterness. It dissolves your covetousness. Verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." In other words, get it right. "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that are going to shortly take place." You say, wait a second, that's written in AD 95, this is 2011. But don't forget, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years. This has just been a couple of days for him. It's going to happen, and it's very short. And he says, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Take them to your heart. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'See that you don't do this. I'm one of your fellow servants, of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" That's how I end, men and women. Worship God. See, you don't need Pastor Daniel telling you what to do. All you need to do is, what does God want you to do? Worship him. Go do it. What does he want you to do today? Go do it. Do it with all your might. Don't procrastinate. You unsaved here today? You without Jesus Christ? Then just read Revelation. Just read it. There will come a time it's too late. You will line up and take the mark of the beast like all those people. I'd rather be on this side with all of the majority than on this side with minority. If that's happening now in your life, well, you just see where the majority's going. If you're saved, read Revelation 22. God has called you. He's got a purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. He has something for you to do now. Don't miss it. Dear Jesus, we bow before you today. We thank you for the privilege to come into your presence. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? Who can satisfy the heart like Jesus? Who can encourage the heart like Jesus? Lord, I pray that we would see that you have a plan for us. You have a plan for us. That we are living in history because you designed us to be a mouthpiece for you in this dark hour. And you have enough power to sustain every parent who is here, every child who is here, every grandparent who is here, every single who is here. You have enough power to sustain all of us. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us of our bitterness. Forgive us for our covetousness. Forgive us, Lord, because we want pride of place. Lord, may our concentration and affections be holy to Jesus. Save people who are without you. Encourage saints who are struggling today. Thank you that Revelation is pre-written history. We know it's going to happen. You've been gracious to us. So we now say thank you for this book. And I thank you for the protection of the church. Lord, help us to snatch people from the fire that is to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing two verses.